Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about something. Maybe some of you know about me. But it has to do with my aspirations of being on the television show Survivor. It's probably something I maybe mentioned on a Wednesday, but probably not something I mentioned on a Sunday morning. I've mentioned before that I really don't watch that much television over quite a few years. I've just been too busy, and there was a season where we didn't have television at all. It was like 6 or 7 years. But during that window of time where we didn't have television at home, there was a little glitch in the firewall system at the hospital with their internet and all that, where you could still connect to, you could still watch CBS.com, and you could do the video streaming of the different shows they had on CBS. And so for a few years while I was working nights at the hospital, I could work on one project while at the same time watch episodes of Survivor. And if you're not familiar with that show, it's basically a show where you have 16 to 20, kind of depends on the year, 16 to 20 people who are put on a distant island with limited supplies as a part of a 40-day competition. One by one, people are voted off of that island because their peers and their groups vote for them to leave the island. And so there's only one survivor at the end. Outwit, outplay, and outlast. And that's the theme of the show that's been going on now for 20 years, which is hard to believe. And at that time when I was watching that show a lot, I really, really, really wanted to be on it. And just to, for me, I figured being stuck in that situation would be a great weight loss plan. So that was my thing. I thought, okay, throw me on an island. I can only eat like some of the limited supplies they have. You know, I can cut back on the food and that would be helpful in losing weight. And then you had the competitions that were happening as you go through the episode and sleeping outdoors. I thought, okay, this will get me into shape a little bit. And I also really love the strategy element to it. But instead of the strategy board games, which I really, really love, and I've got quite a collection of strategy board games, instead of a board game strategy game, being on the show would be a relational, interpersonal battle of wits. Just to let you know how much I wanted to be on that show, I actually filled out the online application, which the questionnaire, it was a few hundred questions because they really want to know everything there is to know about you before they're willing to put you in front of a camera on live television. So they ask a million questions, and then I did a little video thing that went with it when I sent in the application. And then I actually saved up 7 weeks of vacation at work. So I had numerous hours, numerous weeks of vacation saved up. So that way, I could tell my boss, hey, I'm going to be gone for 6 weeks, 7 weeks for a show, and I didn't want to lose my job. So I figured if I had enough vacation time saved up, I could take it all at once. And there are people who would quit their jobs to be on shows like that. They just drop everything, and then when they come back, they have to figure out, you know, what they're going to do. I was not that big of a fan. But recently, after binge-watching the most recent season, which was the 40th season, they do two a year, I decided I wanted to go back and watch the first season in its entirety. I'd heard bits and pieces about it, but I'd never watched the first season. So I wanted to see where it all began. A lot of times the competitors in the later seasons would reference people from before, people I hadn't seen before, and they would implement strategies and things that they had learned from previous seasons. But when it came to season one, you had these people showing up on an island without the kind of strategy that other seasons had because they didn't know what they were getting into. Few of them knew what they were actually in for that experience. Few of them actually had any kind of strategy guiding their actions and their decisions. One of the few who did have a plan was a guy by the name of Richard. And I bring up Richard not because he was the eventual winner of season one or because he had all kinds of outlandish behavior happening in that first season, but I mention him because of a competition he lost at the very end. So they had little competitions going through where they could win certain perks. They could win, you know, win a meal because some of them were hungry. They could win different things. But there was a challenge that he lost, and he lost it horribly. It was a situation where the few remaining survivors were asked questions about the people who had already been voted off the island. A series of questions about those competitors already voted off. What state was this person from? What was this person's job? How many kids did so-and-so have? And like I said, Richard did absolutely horrible at answering any of those questions about those other people. You could tell by his poor performance that he had not really engaged in interpersonal conversations with people, at least not on any kind of a deep level. And at the very end of the show, he was questioned by his peers who had to decide who's going to win the $1 million, him or another competitor. At the very end of the show, he was questioned about his obvious lack of knowledge about others. And why was that the case? And his answer could be summarized like this. He wasn't there to get to know his competitors. He was there to win a competition. The chief operating desire for him heading into that overall competition to win $1 million did not necessitate him needing to get to know his competitors in a personal way. And so he just didn't. He had a strategy. He accessed the information he needed to know in order to move on. He coordinated an undercover alliance to get him in even closer proximity to the prize. He didn't let anything become personal, which could steer him off course or deter him from some of the decisions he needed to make and get in the way of his primary objective. And he won. And with that in mind, let's read from Philippians chapter 3. So go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 14. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of God this morning. Go ahead and be seated. I want to know Christ. For me, that's a strange thing to read the Apostle Paul saying to the church in Philippi. And I say that because Paul had the luxury of actually meeting Jesus in person on the road to Damascus. According to historians who try to put dates to different things, Paul was born around 5 AD and had his encounter with Jesus and the blinding light somewhere around 34 to 37 AD. So that would have put him in the neighborhood of being about 30 years old when he was persecuting the church. And unlike myself and everyone else I know, Paul had a physical encounter and interaction and conversation directly with Jesus himself. I want to know Christ. Paul shares this desire of his heart in, like I said, a letter to the church in Philippi as he sits in jail almost 30 years later after that initial encounter with Jesus. So he's a little more than 60 years old. He spent roughly half of his life, the last 30 years of his life, searching the scriptures and dedicating his life to learning all he could possibly learn about Jesus from the Old Testament that he had been studying since he was a child, and learning all he could possibly learn about Jesus from the disciples who had their own personal encounters with Jesus. Paul got to hear the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John directly from the people who experienced those events before they even gotten written down for us to enjoy later. How in the world could that guy not know Jesus already? And if that guy didn't already know Jesus when he's saying the words, "I want to know Christ," if he didn't already know Jesus as a 30-year missionary and church planter nearing the end of his life, what hope do we ever have of getting to know Jesus? I want to know Christ. What are we to make of that very short and very popular, often quoted phrase? I think there's a couple things that can be said about it. The phrase that Paul writes is not, "I want to know about Christ." It is, "I want to know Christ." And there's a world of difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. The first of those categories of knowledge is impersonal and informational, while the other category of knowledge is personal and transformational. You can get to know all sorts of things about a person without actually ever meeting them, without ever having a relationship with them. Unfortunately, even if you were to collect and compile a large mountain-sized pile of informational tidbits about a person, you could still be a very long ways from meeting a person and knowing who that person was. And I've had that situation before where you know a lot of things about a person, but then you meet them in person and it's a radically different experience. When Richard from Survivor was being challenged by his peers about how little he knew about his peers, he made a very important point on his own defense. He suggested to them that even his competitors who did very good at that game, who answered all kinds of questions about their fellow competitors, even though those people who did a very good job at answering those questions did not necessarily know their peers in a meaningful way. Knowing what state a person is from or how many kids they have or what job they have is a long way from actually knowing someone. Do not confuse knowing the details about a person with knowing that person. When you really get to know a person, you will inevitably get to know details about them along the way. However, getting to know the details about a person will not automatically or inevitably result in a person getting to know that person. What Paul is crying from his heart as he sits in his jail is this: don't give me informational tidbits about Jesus. Don't give me historical pieces of data about Jesus. Give me the real deal. Give me a personal relationship. Give me Jesus. That guy who stopped me on the road, give me him. Everything else is rubbish. Nothing else matters. I want to know Christ. I met him briefly, but he transformed my life eternally, and now I'm desperately hungry for more of him. 30 years later, I'm as hungry to know him now as the day we first met. As I see it, that is the cry of Paul, and that needs to be the cry of anyone who calls himself or herself a follower of Jesus. Our fallen world is not the least bit benefited by having people in this world who know things about Jesus. Our fallen world is only benefited when the people of this world are able to come into contact with people and have conversations with people who have a true personal walk with him and who are driven by an internal desire for more of him. People who want to know Jesus Christ to the exclusion of everything else in this world because everything else, when it comes down to it, is rubbish. People who have a vision to see and the mindset to believe that knowing Christ is of the utmost importance and everything else is a far distant second. While I was reflecting on Paul's words, I couldn't help but at the same time reflect on my own experience, especially since I'm getting closer to that 30-year mark of my encounter with Jesus. Right now, I'm right at about 28 and a half years. And over the course of those years, from the seventh grade, late in the seventh grade year until today, there have been all kinds of things learned about Jesus and learned about Scripture that have absolutely been helpful and encouraging for every step of that journey. And yet at the same time, all of those things pale in comparison to the powerful transformation that happens when you have a personal encounter with Jesus. Heart knowledge is far superior to head knowledge. It may not have been a bright, blinding light stopping me in my tracks, but it was an experience that altered the course of my life for forever. And it divided my life into two parts in much the way that we divide up human history. There's a part of history that's before Christ, and there's a part of history that's after his death. And so my life is divided so that there's the part of my life where I only knew about Jesus, and then there's the much larger part of my life where I've had the blessing of knowing Jesus in a much more personal way. I want to know Christ. The thing that Paul is desiring from the depth of his heart is not knowledge about Jesus' sandal size or his height or the names of his brother or his sisters or even a list of expectations Jesus has for his followers. What Paul is craving is a relationship with the one who lived and who died, who was buried but was resurrected, and who shares that new life with others. Paul wants to know that guy. As you go through the Old Testament, it becomes quite clear that there are very few people who encountered God in direct and personal ways. When it came to God providing direction to his people, that guidance happened through mediators, a select group of people like the prophets or the priests. They had conversations with God that the vast majority of the people could not have because they did not have the same kind of access. And so for the vast majority of that Old Testament, what those people had was a secondhand relationship. What they knew about God, what they heard about God came to them indirectly through others because they didn't have the access. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51. And when Jesus cried out again, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. All of those limitations and restrictions that kept people from having direct access to God changed in Jesus. All of it changed the moment the curtain of the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. And when it tore the barrier, limiting inner room access to the high priest was gone, and the ability for everyone else to know God in a much more personal way had finally arrived. All because of Jesus. Before moving here 3 years ago, I had the blessing of being a part of two small groups through Kankakee First Church where we were meeting. One of them was pretty much weekly, the other one more every other week. And then prior to that, Lori and I had quite a few years where we were part of another small group that met pretty much on a weekly basis. And if you've never been a part of a small group, the assumption might be that it's like Sunday school class, but in a different location. But that assumption would be false. The small groups we were a part of were qualitatively different than any Sunday school class I've ever been a part of in my life. There's something uniquely special about being in a person's home, being in the place where people live a significant portion of their lives. And the thing that I loved about small groups and the thing that I have desperately missed about small groups has been the ability to get to know people. There were people in those groups where prior to them being in those small groups with myself and Lori, I knew their name, I knew their kids, I knew where they sat, I knew their circle of friends, I knew their vocation, I knew which church ministries they were connected to. I knew all sorts of things about them, but I did not know them until I sat in their living room. A situation where the barrier between me and them was not a curtain, but the front door to their home. So long as I was on the outside of that door, on the outside of their house, I would never, ever get to know them in a way that was possible on the inside, in the inner sanctuary of their lives. We cannot be a people who are content with knowing about Jesus, but who do not have a living and active relationship with Jesus. We cannot be a people who are content with being in the courtyard of the temple when there is direct access to the inner room relationship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the inner room, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. If God does not feel close, if a relationship with Jesus does not feel personal, the source of that problem rests on our shoulders, not God's. God has bridged the gap on our behalf in order for us to have that closeness. The curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. We don't have to try and tear that curtain ourselves from our location at the bottom to try to get to where God is located at the top. God did that work already in Christ. The issue has to do with our own desire to draw near to God. Our own desire to enter into that inner room experience. Our own desire to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Heaven forbid we miss out on the opportunity to get to know Jesus because we are busy with other objectives and priorities in life. Heaven forbid we acquire things that are far less valuable than the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus our Lord. Heaven forbid we live lives where we never truly get to know Jesus because we never actually tried. Near the end of his life, Paul's deep desire to know Christ was still unsatisfied. He was still striving for more. He was not content. He was still very, very hungry. Where is that kind of hunger in the church today? If the space in our bellies is already occupied by rubbish, what room is there for the surpassingly something that is surpassingly greater? There is no growing apart from knowing. It's impossible to grow as a follower of Jesus if the chief desire of your heart is not to know Jesus more and more. If that fire fades, plateau and decline are the only predictable outcomes. I want to know Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And next week, we're going to actually go further in that statement that Paul has. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So next week, we'll talk about the power of the resurrection available to us through Christ. This morning, we will once again be celebrating communion. And let me just say that if you don't know Christ, communion is a pretty meaningless exercise. Knowing things about Jesus can be just as plain and as ordinary as a piece of bread and a cup of juice. There's nothing remotely special about that. There is so much more to the life of a Christian than knowing things about Jesus, and there's so much more to communion than consuming bread and juice. Our belief is that there is something surpassingly greater happening when we receive the elements. We acknowledge who Jesus was as God's gift to us. We remember his life and his sacrificial death. We celebrate his resurrection, and we respond to the call of Jesus to take and eat as a means of participation in his life. Our lives fuse with his life so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Do you know Christ? Do you want to know Christ or know Christ more? If you do know Christ or want to know Christ, the invitation for you to participate is from God and not from me. I'm not a middleman or a mediator or a gatekeeper to the elements on the table. I'm just a person with the distinct honor of letting you know that in God's house, there is space at the table for you. You are welcome in the inner room. As we've mentioned before in previous months, for any reason you have any issues taking the elements, you don't feel comfortable about it, that's fine. Do not feel any pressure from us to do so. For everyone else, please remember that you are taking both cups. They're one inside the other. Take them both out together and then wait for us to take the elements as a family.